Good morning. Welcome. We have been going through Carl Truman's book, Strange New World, but we're taking a break for this Sunday. If you haven't been with us before, the last Sunday of October, we always set aside to remember the Reformation that began symbolically at least 505 years ago tomorrow, October 31st, 1517. When a German monk named Martin Luther was asking a question that people still ask today: how can I be right with God? What can I do about my guilt? What do I do about this guilt that I have? And how can I be right with a God who made me and the world around me? So a simple question, and that simple question led to the rediscovering and re-clarifying of what the good news actually is. So we set aside this day particularly so that we can guard the good deposit that has been entrusted to us, that we can continue to proclaim the gospel clearly and remember what it is. So one of the ways that we do that is we always invite a guest speaker to come in here with us. So in the front row, we have Dr. Mark Devine, who teaches historical theology at the Beeson Divinity School at Samford University in Birmingham, Alabama. He's been there now for about 15 years where he's taught. He served as a missionary in Thailand. He's been a pastor, an interim pastor in a number of states, Indiana, Kentucky, South Carolina. He's written a number of books, Replant, on church planting and a dying church taking it, revitalizing it again. He's written a book on the life of Bonhoeffer, The Cost of Following Christ. Written a book on Shalom, Yesterday, Today, and Forever. Is that right? Did I get that title?
Something like that.
He's going to correct everything I said once he gets up here. Point of connection for us, Dr. Devine grew up here in Spartanburg, and he graduated from Clemson University. He was there the first time that Clemson won the national championship, so he was there during that time. He came to Christ while he was here. He calls it a Damascus Road experience, so he hails right here in Spartanburg, and he's going to be speaking this first hour on the life of John Calvin. His wife, Jackie, is back in Alabama. Hoover, Alabama, is that right? Hoover, Alabama. He's got two adult sons, one in Ohio and one in Alabama with them. So he's going to talk about the life of Calvin this morning and then preach to us from the Gospel of John next. And Lord willing, we'll have some Q&A after this. We can ask some questions of Dr. Devine. But we had a great time last night over dinner, back and forth questions, learning about him. So did everybody get a handout? Everybody get a handout? All right. We need one over here. Catherine, do you have any more?
Never mind.
Okay, right here. See this hand. Brother Mark Devine, thank you.
Yeah, it's a lot of pressure. I'm embarrassed for you to find out how many places I've lived. But sometimes when people get to know me and my family, it's just better for everybody if we just move. But we're exhausted now, and I only want to move one more time. There'll be one box involved, and I'll be inside of that box. But it is a lot of pressure. My wife's maiden name is Moore. She's more divine than I am. But when I found her, she was just Moore. And so it was kind of an embarrassment that I saved her from. But
she also used to date George Clooney, the real George Clooney. They have to date someone. And she grew up with where the Clooney clan is from in northern Kentucky near Cincinnati. And so that means I beat Batman. Now, he was the worst Batman, but most guys I know haven't beaten any Batman. And I'm going to give you the secret for how I did that. I gave her what George Clooney couldn't: poverty. He just couldn't step up and deliver. Well, I did so enjoy getting to meet and get acquainted with Brad yesterday evening. We have a mutual friend that we both love dearly, that is a colleague of mine back at Samford at Beeson Divinity School. And I want to talk to you this morning about John Calvin. We're living in a time when most people really haven't heard of John Calvin at all, but I can remember when many had heard of John Calvin. And if they'd heard of John Calvin,
they knew two things. They knew he believed in the doctrine of predestination with this awful doctrine and this angry, awful God, and that he killed a man named Michael Servetus. And that's it. And that's all you really needed to know. Calvin was bad. Steer clear. Calvin is very important. His work, The Institutes of the Christian Religion, which is about two volumes about this thick, that book is unquestionably the most influential single volume written by a Protestant in history. There's no doubt, for good or bad, he is extraordinarily influential. In fact, I think probably the only St. Augustine would have more influence than any other person, a single person in the history of the church whose name is not in the Bible. Calvin was a second-generation reformer, which is significant because that means he, like us, he was an heir to the Reformation, and he received a fairly well-developed Reformation theology from the work of Martin Luther and other first generation reformers like Zwingli and Bucer and some others. He was born in Noyon in Picardy, about 60 miles north of Paris. He was born to a man who did something that we think of as, perhaps we think of as something that, you know, is very much available to those who will, as we used to say, work hard and play by the rules, and that is, his father was upwardly mobile. That was rare in that time, but his father pulled it off. He used to be a dock worker, and then he became a cooper. He made barrels, but he eventually became an attorney. Calvin had one older brother, Charles, and he had two younger brothers, and at a very young age, Calvin tells us, his father set him to work in the church, to become a clergy person of some sort. And he was told this as a child. This is what you're going to do. You're going to have a career, and that's the way his father thought of it, as not so much a calling, but a career in the church. And so why was that? Well, partly because, and probably mostly because, you could receive what was called a benefice from the church. He found this family, the De Hangis family, who he'd gotten close to and agreed to give him this ecclesiastical benefice, which is like a scholarship, and that would allow Calvin to go to school. And he began to go to school there in Picardy, and then he went to Orléans, then he went on to Paris, which in Paris at that time, you're really seeing the emergence of the university itself, what we think of as a university, particularly on the European model, where you have various colleges that then relate to each other, and you have a university environment. And so Calvin, you know, set himself to do that. He himself says, I was bashful, I felt, you know, backward, I was shy. And that really is true, and he was like that for his whole life. He was also very precocious, and he was very smart. And by the time he was a teenager, Calvin usually was the smartest person in any room he occupied, and he also knew that he was. And he debated with his classmates, and he enjoyed that very, very much. And he liked to win in these debates. He wanted friends, but he was not good at making friends, and the debating was not always the best way. They were learning the languages as they were growing up, they're learning languages. And of course, one of the cases in a language is the accusative. And they called him, a nickname behind his back, the accusative case, because he was finding things to disagree with and so forth. And so he was doing very, very well. He went to these colleges in Paris, and they were very, very horrible places. They were very, very dirty. The demands were very, very high. The standards were extraordinarily high. But he excelled in all of that. He lost his mother when he was 6 years of age. It had a very, very devastating impact on him and on his brothers and on his father. His father decided that this thing with the church was not going to be the best thing. It had been going well for a while. When you receive one of these scholarships, it meant that it paid your room and board and all your fees for the university. But you also always had some ecclesiastical duty to do. And his was to sing in the choir. And so what Calvin did is he took some of the benefits and paid someone to do his singing for him. So he didn't do the churchy part of the scholarship. But when his father decided that he should go, he should change, his father decided he should study law. And Calvin immediately obeyed. And he ended up earning a doctorate in law. And his first publication was a commentary on Seneca's De Clementia, on clemency. And it really shows the chutzpah of Calvin, because the year before he published that, Erasmus, who this is the time of the Renaissance. It's the time of Renaissance men. And like we may debate this is a commentary on our different cultures, but we debate who's the best basketball player. Is it LeBron? Is it Michael Jordan? Well, they debated who was the great Renaissance man. And in that debate, a name that would always be brought up and defended by many was Desiderius Erasmus of Rotterdam. And he had written a commentary on Seneca's De Clementia the year before. But apparently he didn't get it right. And this teenager was going to set him straight. And Calvin had to subsidize it, and it was a total flop. But he became, he got a PhD, he got what they would be called a PhD, but he got a doctorate in law. He never had any formal theological training. And yet he's John Calvin. Neither did Charles Haddon Spurgeon. You know, and neither did Jesus, you know. Jesus didn't even get an MDiv, and he squeaked by and pleased the Heavenly Father. Now, he had a great advantage, you know, being God and everything. But that's what Calvin did. And it's a real contrast with Calvin and Martin Luther, because Martin Luther was set to be a lawyer. His father wanted him to be a lawyer. And what your children did to earn money was extraordinarily important, and usually especially for the oldest son, because that's your Social Security. And that's what Martin Luther was supposed to do. But Martin Luther was struck down on the road by in a thunderstorm, and he immediately reflexively cried out to the patron saint of miners. His father was in the silver mining business. And he cried out to the patron saint of miners, Saint Anne, the mother of Mary, and said, "Help me, Saint Anne, I will become a monk." And immediately all of his friends and his family, and especially his father, Martin Luther's father, said, "You know, you don't have to do that. You made this, you took this vow in a time of duress, and God's not going to hold you to that." But Luther defied his father and entered the monastery. And they were estranged for at least a year. We know that Luther's father did show up in a year when Luther was ordained to be a priest, and he made a contribution to the monastery, which would have been customary, so perhaps they patched things up. But at that meeting, you know, Martin Luther wanted his father to accept the fact that the decision he'd made, that his father so opposed, was obedience to God. And he said, "God made me do this." And his father asked Martin Luther a question: was it God or was it the devil? And this is a question in the lives of both of these reformers. This question that comes up is one that faces all Christians. And it is the question: what is the will of God for our lives that is not like written in the Bible? Like, I can't go to the Bible and it says, "Okay, get the degree in electrical engineering from Clemson and then walk away from all that money so that you can talk to people about John Calvin in 37 years in Greenville. It doesn't say that. You know, decisions are to be made. And a lot has been said and done across the years by the church to try to deal with this issue. We do face decisions. And we don't want to make decisions that are not informed by God's calling of us as His followers. And yet at the same time, how do we know? You know, this issue of discernment of God's will when it's not on some moral matter. Like, we don't need to pray over it. Should I commit adultery? Should I murder this person? This person really needs murdering. Should I be the one? Nobody knows him who doesn't think he needs killing. And so, is that what we should do? Well, when Luther's father asked him that question, it really did shake him to the core. Like, he didn't just blow it off and say, I know God called me to do it. It troubled his conscience. What if, you know, it was the devil? But Luther defied his father, and he stuck with the decision he made and the discernment he had, and the rest is history. Calvin obeyed his father, and Calvin wanted to pursue this career in the church. But when his father told him to leave that and study law, he went as far as he could go in law. And then something very propitious happened. His father died. And so he began to pursue theology and so forth. And he, at a time when there was great turmoil in France because of the Reformation. And the Reformation was precipitating violence in some places. These radical reformers who believed they should take over the government and so forth. There were violence, there were riots. And then, of course, they lived in a time in which people believed that to hold the wrong views about God is a threat to the whole of society. One of the great kind of reflexive criticisms about religion is, of course, that people kill each other over religion. People fight. And so I don't know how old I was when I was, you know, learned the aphorism. You know, you don't talk. There's two subjects you don't talk about if you want to have a great time with people, and those are politics. And then so we treat these must be private matters. And so sometimes we'll hear people say things that indicate that they ought not get in the way of your relationships. But of course, the reason they can't be brought up, it's not because they don't matter to people. It's because they do. They matter so much that if we want the party to go well, or the chili supper, or the barbecue, then we don't bring those things right into the center and so forth. And but they lived at a time in which it didn't occur to anyone that a person's religious beliefs could be a private matter, because they believed the whole of society depended upon God. And so people say, why did they do this? This should be a time for us to love and to be nice and to get along and so forth. And yet people were fighting about it because they thought it really mattered. And, you know, you conjure up, the Jesus of Hollywood fame, the blonde-haired, blue-eyed Jesus of Hollywood fame who's talking to squirrels and affirming everybody that comes along. But then when you start reading the Bible, who has trouble with stuff that's in the Bible? The people that read it, you know. And so if you don't read it, you don't know what happened. Jesus was just awful as he could be. I don't know if you've read it, but he was calling people names all the time. He talked about hell far more than anybody else. And I think we're living in a time people don't believe in hell. But Jesus was the one. And so you can imagine them when they were getting up a barbecue. And somebody said, well, should we invite Jesus? And they said, well, see what kind of mood he's in. If he's in a wine-making mood or a healing mood, let's have him over. But if he wants to teach, we know where that goes. We'll be called names. Somebody will be told to go to hell. And we just can't you know, we know what Jesus will do. So, I mean, Jesus is very different when you read, when you actually read the Bible. And so this is a time when this matters. And so the king of France is under a lot of pressure to resist these Protestants. And they tended to be called Lutherans. Like if you were any kind of Protestant, you were called a Lutheran, even though you might not end up being a Lutheran or be a Lutheran at all. But you were reading these texts that were coming out. And you were reading things written by Luther. You were reading things written by other reformers. And it was happening among all these Catholics, and they were beginning to complain about things, and they were beginning to say maybe we shouldn't practice the Mass, and maybe it's not good for this sale of indulgences to purchase forgiveness of sins and so forth. And the king, King Francis I, also had pressure to be nice to these people with these new thoughts, because his sister, Marguerite of Navarre, was very much a kind of, pre-proto-reformer type. She had this salon that she would run in her home, these salon cultures that flourished in Europe, where people that had means and had a nice house, they would invite people over, and they would read, and they would study, and they would have music together, and they would enjoy this. She was very much into this reading of the actual Bible. And this was changing her life. And so it was at a place called Meaux, and M-E-A-U-X, the Circle of Meaux. And there were people that would become famous in the Reformation that were part of it, including a man named Guillaume Farel. And Guillaume Farel was a very temperamental redhead. He had bright red. My hair used to be that way, in fact, when I was young. It was very, very red. I could sit on it. When I would go outside, people put their brakes on, and it was kind of frightening to the small children. Well, this is the way Farel was. He had a long red beard, and he was very bombastic. He was very passionate. He's the kind of person who wanted to make a difference. He wanted to do something with his life, and he was in this circle of Meaux. And he'll become important later in the story. And so, let me see. Is that clock over there right? Is it? Okay. I'm not sure I can see it. I'm going to get my own. I'll get the divine timepiece. Yeah. That's something I can trust here. It's a time of great mistrust in our land, in our institutions, and so forth. And so Calvin eventually began to be identified with some of these Protestants. And some of the Protestants, not Calvin, they made these placards that you know, put down the church, put down the Pope, put down the Catholic Mass, and they surreptitiously at night would put them up. And there was one right outside the bedchamber of Francis I. And there were two big instances of this in 1534. And when this happened, then there were trials, there were some executions, and there was kind of an effort to hunt down these people. And Calvin ended up on the list of those who needed to be found and sought. So he ends up going into hiding. And while he was in hiding, he got a letter from someone who'd been interested in him as his star began to rise as a reformer, and he began to write things and so forth. And it was Michael Servetus, who eventually supposedly Calvin killed, which is not quite the way it was. But Michael Servetus was kind of a traveling lecturer who was sensational, and he was always going against the grain. He was always saying something that seemed like on the edge of heresy and so forth. And Calvin, from very early on, you know, he engaged Servetus, and he saw all of this this talent, and yet he seems to be always on this contrarian track. And Servetus wanted to meet with Calvin, and Calvin had met with him before, and he tries to get Servetus to change his views about this and that. And in the midst of this persecution, Servetus reached Calvin and said, "I want to meet you." And Calvin is in hiding, and he makes his way back into Paris, where the danger is greatest, to meet with Servetus to talk about theology. And Servetus stands him up and he puts himself at risk. At some point, Calvin escapes, he leaves, he decides he must get out of France to save himself, and he wants to make his way to Strasbourg, which was a haven for religious dissenters. And there was a reformer there, Martin Bucer, and he looked forward to going there. And so he tried to make his way, but there was a skirmish between France and a war between them and others from the Swiss Confederation, and he had to detour and not go straight to Strasbourg, and he had to go through, in his words, that stinking rat hole, Geneva. And he was put up in a hotel there, and he was going to stay a couple of nights, and there were the people there that were going to help him escape and get to Strasbourg. And then, and it's Pharrell, the crazy redhead, that's in cahoots with this the sister of the King of France. And Pharrell comes in. He's heard that this budding new scholar and reformer is there in Geneva. And so Pharrell tells Calvin, look, you can't go to Strasbourg because we need you here. We need you to help with the Reformation here. And Calvin says, I don't want to do that because that's not for me. He says, I'm a scholar. I'm shy. I'm bashful. I rub people the wrong way. And he said, what I want to do is I want to go to Strasbourg. And I want to study. And I want to write. I want to do some teaching. I want to do a lot of correspondence. He was already interested in Protestants and Catholics talking to each other and having a kind of ecumenical dialogue going on. And that's what I'm going to do. And that's what I'm put together to do. That's where my gifts are. And Pharrell said, if you do that, God will curse your leisure that you're looking for in Strasbourg. These people who are so intimate with God and His will, not just for their life, or even particularly for their life, but for your life. And that's what he said, and it shook Calvin to the core. And he was afraid to leave, and so he stayed. He stayed, and they began to reform the church in Geneva. And they were doing it like a house of fire, and they were making a lot of progress, and they were reforming the churches and this and that. And they began to impose church discipline. And the place where that discipline would often show itself up in a way that was most socially combustible was at the Lord's table. And he ended up denying communion to a major political figure in Geneva. And so he and Pharrell, and he wouldn't back down, and so he and Pharrell were expelled from Geneva. And Calvin was so happy. And I get that a little bit. One of the books I wrote, Replant, was a situation where I'm a serial interim pastor, when churches don't have a pastor. So if you don't have a pastor, you better watch out, because I'm coming and you just better be careful. But this church, I couldn't do it like a normal interim. They had these deep problems, and a lot of churches do. The church generally is in a time of problems right now. There's deep dissatisfaction in churches, regardless of the size. People are shopping. They're not finding what they want. Pastors are in a very, very difficult situation because we're in a different situation than we've been in anyone's lifetime in America. It's a different situation that the church has ever faced. And so God made me stay there and try to really help them. And I didn't want to do that. And I had a lot of really good reasons. And they were good reasons. And I said, I can't do this. But I couldn't get a good conscience when I refused to do what I felt God really wanted me to do at this church. He hadn't bothered me at these other churches. And he did. And so I started obeying God, but I didn't do so cheerfully. I didn't do so in a happy way. I did so with a kind of I told you so in the holster. When things started going wrong. Because my view was, if I try to fix this church, None of it's going to work. It's all going to go bad. And I'll walk away from this church and it'll be like a crater, a smoking crater that I caused. So why is that good, God? And God's just, it's like the thing with engineering. You know, I earned a degree in electrical engineering and work in engineering as an attempt not to go into the ministry that failed. Why? Because God thinks he's God. And he's just got to have his way on everything. And that's the way it was at that church. And so when things started going bad, I'm thinking, I'm going to get out of here. I told you so. But that didn't happen. I had to stay. Well, Calvin is in that period now where he feels, well, he obeyed. He took what Pharrell said as the word of God to him. And he obeyed and he stayed. And now the city has agreed with Calvin. Calvin does not belong in that stinking rat hole, Geneva. He belongs in Strasbourg. And he went to Strasbourg, and there he spent what he said was the happiest 3 years of his life. And it worked out just the way he wanted. He led a quiet life. He studied. He wrote books. Martin Bucer was known as the matchmaker of the reformers. So when he found a reformer without a wife, he was not happy till he got them hitched up. And he got Calvin hitched up. And it was a very good marriage. And he taught at a little French exiled community there and preached there and was pastor to them. And he got to be involved in this ecumenical work. And he published in 1536 the first edition of the Institutes, the famous book. And at that time it was just a little book. And it was published in Basel. The year Erasmus died. And so everything was going well. And everything was just as it should be. And then it's Pharrell. And he comes in and he says, they miss us in Geneva. And they need us. And they know they did wrong when they expelled us. And you must come and help us. Because no one can do what you can do. And you know that. And so you have to come back to Geneva. And Calvin said, no, that's not me. I'm shy. I'm not fit for public life. And God is using me greatly here. And all of my gifts fit what's going on right here in Strasbourg. And there's no doubt that was true. And so Pharrell said, well, if you do that, God will curse you. And none of this happiness that you think you're going to have is going to come to pass. And Calvin left and he went to Geneva. And the rest is history. And you'll see mentioned sometimes. They'll talk about Geneva when Calvin was there. And they'll call it Calvin's Geneva. And in these caricatures of Calvin's legacy, it's easy to get the notion that Calvin went to Geneva and ruled there from a position of authority and got his way. And if somebody got in his way, like Michael Servetus, then he killed them. And it's not that way at all. He did not become a citizen of Geneva until the year he died. He never had any formal power as a citizen. Calvin, it will eventually happen that Calvin will gain great power and influence, but he got it the real, authentic, organic way. He got it through his achievements and accomplishments, and he won the influence. It wasn't an office that gave it to him. They didn't like to hear him talk. The French-speaking Swiss have great antagonism towards the French. And they call them that. They called Calvin that Frenchman. When he came up, oh, that Frenchman, with disdain. And the truth is, Calvin's first language was not French. It was Picard. His second language was French. And so his accent was far from what they wanted to hear. And he was not a touchy-feely guy. And he was misunderstood often. But over time, his accomplishments, which were extraordinary, he rebuilt the churches, he trained the pastors, he became an international sensation, and people who were interested in this Reformation thing that was uncorked by Luther is now has this hub of great fellowship and teaching and resources in Geneva, and people began to make their way there. John Knox made his way there from Scotland and then goes back and reforms the Church of Scotland, and it becomes an extraordinary and spectacular achievement in Geneva. But it happened because of Calvin's work and because of his accomplishment, not because he ruled like any kind of tyrant. During this time, the relationship between Calvin and Michael Servetus continues. And Michael Servetus goes around Europe giving lectures that are very much attracts many crowds. And he's always doing this contrarian thing where he's right on the edge of saying things that will rouse people up. He's imprisoned many times. He escapes from prison. He writes letters to Calvin. And Calvin begs him and tells him, change this view. This view is wrong. He treats him like someone he's trying to save from himself. But Calvin did. Servetus said, I need to see you. And Calvin said, do not come to Geneva, because if you do, I cannot protect you. Calvin doesn't have the power to arrest him or do anything to him. And he said, but if you come, I will not be able to protect you. And so one Sunday when he's preaching, there's Servetus. He's shown up and he's just sitting right there. And so he's arrested and he's put in prison. And Calvin goes every day to the prison to try to get Servetus to recant his views against the deity of Christ, against the Trinity. And Servetus won't do it. So he goes on trial and he is convicted and he is condemned to death. Calvin goes to the committee and says, don't do this, banish him. And he argues with them, you should just banish him from the city. And the committee says, that does no good with Servetus. He's banished from half the cities in Europe. And yet he still pops up. You can't banish him. If you don't want to see him, you must kill him. Well, he said, well, don't do that. You can send him to this other city that will keep him in prison. They wouldn't do that. So when it was very clear that Servetus was not going to survive in this life, then Calvin said, okay, behead him, because that was the best way to go. But they didn't. They wouldn't do it. They burned him. So I'm doing my best to show that Calvin at his time in that day was a total softy. But somehow his legacy is different, but it's not so. I want to say a couple of things about, I've highlighted certain things about Calvin that are not highlighted in by those who talk about his theology, but I was asked to do a biography. Calvin was a person, and Calvin's life was fraught with this burden that all of us bear as Christians, of discernment of how best to invest our life. We're burdened with discernment of God's calling upon our lives. And we only have one life in this world. It's a short time. But it's important because God's claim is upon our lives. And we want to invest our lives in the way that God would have us do. And there are some that would say, well, if God doesn't tell you specifically in a way that you can't deny, then you're free to live and do what you would normally do. I think that's probably right. That's probably right. But sometimes things happen in our lives, and the result is we end up having a bad conscience about walking down a particular path. And this has happened to Christians across the centuries. And it happened to Luther. And it happened to Calvin twice. And it happened to Dietrich Bonhoeffer. It happened to me, the Divine One. And so it happens to people. And we have to deal with it. And so what happened here? Well, I want us to remind ourselves of one of the doctrines that Martin Luther was famous for, that Calvin was an heir to, and we're an heir to. And it's the doctrine of the priesthood of all believers. Now that doctrine, the way it was conveyed to me in my spiritual formation in Spartanburg, had an emphasis that Luther didn't have. And the emphasis was that we don't need a priest because we have access to God through Jesus Christ. We don't need a man, a person, a priest to mediate for us to God. We can go into the throne of grace boldly because of the blood of Jesus Christ. And of course, this is what the Bible teaches. And Luther believed all that, and so did Calvin. But Luther's teaching on the priesthood of all believers was different. His emphasis was this, that there's no one person who is the means of spiritual benefit to believers. But rather, Luther said, all of us are priests. All of us are meant to be instruments of blessing and speaking the word of God to other people. We get the word of God, God's voice, through other people. And we all know that, don't we, as parents? Like, we're meant to speak the word of God to our children. And so we teach them the Bible. And we warn them of spiritual dangers. And we catechize them. We teach them what God has taught, His commands, His promises. And this was Luther's emphasis. And in this case, what Calvin found was that when Farrell spoke to him, many people told Calvin what they thought of him. And he went right on along the path he was always going on. Other people said to Calvin, you shouldn't believe this, you should believe that. You shouldn't do this with your life, you should do that. You shouldn't leave France, you should stay in France. They told Calvin what to do, and Calvin didn't have a crisis. The crisis came when Farrell said, if you do that, God will curse you. And what happened to Calvin? Calvin could not gain a good conscience when he contemplated disobeying what Farrell said. Now, does that prove that what Farrell said was straight from God? Maybe not. But when things like this happen, we are faced with a decision. Why did I leave engineering and go into ministry? Because I couldn't gain a good conscience when I contemplated staying in ministry. Why did Dietrich Bonhoeffer accept the invitation that had a time clock on it from his brother-in-law to join the conspiracy to remove Hitler, whether by assassination or arrest? Not because he was absolutely sure that's what he ought to do. And as a Lutheran, he knew he shouldn't, because there's such a separation between the duties of the state and the purview of the church. And yet, he couldn't get a good conscience, and the clock was ticking. Bonhoeffer came to America to try to escape the problem of this. And he felt so guilty. He's in Times Square, and he writes about how I'm wandering around in Times Square like a person with no home. And he got letters from his family and many, many theologian friends that said, stay in America, don't dare come back to Germany. He got one letter from another theologian, Karl Barth, that said, what are you doing there in America? It said, your people are here and they need you. And that was the one that struck him. And he ended up writing that he saw that unless I go and am with my people at this hour, if I survive, I would not have the legitimacy to speak to my people if I protected myself from what they're going through. One of the early Baptists, Thomas Helwes, who was in Holland, he'd left persecution to go to Holland. He decided that it was wrong to escape persecution. He goes back to England. What does the Bible say about persecution in Christians? Are we to save ourselves, or are we to stretch ourselves out like Jesus? Well, Jesus did both. When it wasn't his time, Jesus protected himself. He passed through them. When it wasn't Paul's time, Paul used his citizenship as a Roman to protect himself. He let people whisk him out of cities. But what he didn't do is not go to Rome, where he would eventually lose his life, and so forth. So it's not an easy answer. It's clear that many people of God, with God's blessing, take the normal steps a person would do to try to protect themselves and or their families. And then there are other times where it's clear that that would have been disobedience to God. And so Calvin was faced with that kind of thing. And so he treated the words of Farrell as the words of God. He believed in the meticulous providence of God. And so he, like St. Augustine when he wrote the Confessions, he believes it's right to reflect back on our lives, since we know the Bible teaches that there's not one step of our lives that haven't been written in his book before one of them came to be, Psalm 139. We know, Lord, that all of our steps were written in your book before one of them came to be. Not a hair can fall from our head without the will of our Heavenly Father. So we know God's good at subtraction. And so he knew that. And so as Calvin reflected back on this, he received confirmation that, you know what, that was God speaking to me through Farrell. And so as he reflected back, he didn't gain a bad conscience later, even though he faced so much trouble. The other issue on discernment of these kind of things is, one of the theological contributions I feel that Calvin made, and it's not that no one else ever spoke this way, but Calvin developed this doctrine of, I'm calling, the co-inherence of Word and Spirit. I stole it from somebody else. Anything I say that's good or right, I did steal from somebody else. But I believe in what Samuel Proctor, African-American Southern Baptist preacher, said. He said, anyone can be original if he's ignorant enough. And I believe that. And so the co-inherence of Word and Spirit is this. Here Calvin is saying that the way in which we gain the truth of God to benefit us, benefit and profit are two of Calvin's favorite words. The reason he wrote the Institutes, by the way, was to be a handbook to the Bible. This will help you know what you ought especially to seek when you read the Bible so that you'll benefit from it. Having a New Testament is no good if we don't derive the benefit of it. And he said the way we get the Word of God to benefit always requires two factors. It's the Word of God in the Bible, and it's the Holy Spirit who uses that Word to accomplish God's purpose for His Word. And that's part of the promise that comes through preaching. What we want to happen when we preach, it's not that I will teach you things and you will learn them the way it would happen in a lecture. That can happen. But preaching has promises attached to it. That through the preaching of the gospel, the foolishness of the gospel and the things preached, God saves those that He wills. And so Calvin said what you need is the Word and the Spirit. He saw the Catholic Church cutting out the Spirit and saying, we'll interpret the Bible for you. Trust us. And you end up with generation after generation after generation that don't know anything about the Bible. They know the content of the Bible. And they're the ones who know the Spirit, and they're the ones who produce the authoritative tradition, you see. The Pope and his curia in the Vatican. They're the ones who will tell you what the Bible means. And then he saw the radical reformers over here who didn't have the Bible. They had the Spirit. And they were like a person who's Farrell all the time. God told me you. God told me this. God led me to do this. God opened this door. God opened that door. And they're just in this chat thing with God all the time. They don't care about much of the Bible. I mean, if God's telling you stuff all the time, you don't need the Bible. You're finding out stuff. You know, I know which kind of toothpaste to get. You know, God's really interested in that. I don't just pick out toothpaste. I let the Spirit lead me. And Calvin said, no, it's always Word and Spirit. The Holy Spirit uses the Word. And the Word needs the Spirit. Calvin said that when we are here preaching or we read the Bible, then the same Spirit that inspired the writers of the Bible must be present to illumine our minds if we're going to receive this word unto profit. We used to sing when I was coming up, "All is vain unless the Spirit of the Holy One comes down." And Calvin believed that. And this encounter with Farrell is one in which the Holy Spirit got involved with Calvin, and he could not treat what Farrell said as just Farrell's opinion. Now, how is the church supposed to handle something like that? I think we have to handle it with modesty. So we don't just give up our proximate duty of and provisional duty to do due diligence when someone tells us God has told them something and it's not in the Bible. So when I say I am called to the ministry, then that means something to those who are considering ordaining me or not. Like if I said I'm not called to the ministry, then we wouldn't be having the conversation. Yet the Bible doesn't tell them I'm called to the ministry. But they still do their due diligence. And I'm examined before I'm ordained. When I say I'm called to be an international missionary, well, the International Mission Board doesn't just say, well, here, write your check and we'll get you to Bangkok as quick as possible. No, they make us do references. Two of my children, one who was in diapers, I had to get 3 references for a child that was in diapers. I'm not sure they needed to do that much due diligence. But in any case, the point is, the fact that other people, that we don't just bow down to what somebody says God has told them. But that's different from saying God hasn't led them in a certain way. And is this thing that they're saying compatible with what the Bible teaches? And I think the other thing that is uniform throughout this, these different people I've mentioned, with Luther, with Calvin, with Dietrich Bonhoeffer, and with myself, is this issue that Catholics have actually spent more time with than Protestants, that I think we need a recovery of this, and that is the conscience. What is the role of the conscience? Can the conscience be trusted or not? How or how not? But the fact is that in the Scriptures and throughout the history of the church, God does deal with us on a personal level and see to it that we, if we belong to Him, we can't get a good conscience about certain things. And Christians throughout the centuries have come to say, you know, God, this is a way that God led me. And that's, if this kind of thing happens, that's also different from saying that it's the normal thing. Like, I've been in some groups, and you know, you can see this in Pentecostalism and so forth, where because God will guide us and lead us this way from time to time, that therefore that must be a sign of spiritual maturity and strength. And so God should be telling you stuff like this all the time. Like when I leave here, you know, He should tell me left on Main Street, not right on Main Street. But no, when we look in the Scriptures, what we find is these interventions of God in which He guides and so forth, or convicts, or disturbs a person's conscience, are not ordinary. They're not normative. They're extraordinary. But they are real. And I think pastors, we have a difficult burden of discerning of handling and dealing with that in people's lives. And I think, you know, one of the keys is to be modest about it. Let's not say more than we can say. And we can end up in a situation where we're saying, well, look, I don't see any reason why this wouldn't be true, and we'll support you and so forth. But we don't have to say, oh, we know that this is what is happening. And that can happen even with a person on the assurance of their faith. I had a woman in, I'm going to sit down now and I'm going to take some questions, but in my church in Indiana, and there were 2 people in that community. I was in Indiana, a town of 1,600 people, and she was always concerned that she was not saved. You know, she was not really converted. And we'll call her Debbie Howard, since that was her name. And there was another guy in the community. He wasn't in my church, but he was always making fun of people in the church and saying they were hypocrites and so forth. So we got one person that's pumped up with assurance, putting other people down. Then we've got Debbie Howard, you know, concerned she's not a Christian. And, of course, I don't have a scanner. Wouldn't it be nice to have a scanner? You know, you scan people. I'd be scanning myself, see if the needle goes up. But I would talk to Debbie, and I would say, well, Debbie, the reason you don't have assurance might be because you're just not a Christian. And what I can tell you is you need to repent and believe, because that's the way a person's saved. But that's also the way we live the Christian life. We repent and we believe. That's good advice all the time. But this other person in the community who thought everybody was hypocrites and so forth, I run into him in the co-op, and I've got my John Deere hat on, and these are country people, and a lot of them would speak like you're uncorking something. You know, preacher, what are you doing? You know, that's the way you talk. And so we were having this conversation, and he was going on about putting down churches and so forth. And I said, well, John, you know, when I was talking to Debbie Howard, I said, you might not be a Christian, but I said, you've got a very strange way of not being a Christian. What do you mean? I said, well, you seem to love the Bible, you love other people and so forth. And I do agree that assurance is one of the blessings of being a Christian, but I think it can wax and wane in people's lives. And so you're a strange-looking non-Christian, but you might not be one, and if you're not, you need to repent and believe. And I said, John, you might be a Christian, but you've got such a strange way of being a... you might be a Christian, you got a strange way of being... What do you mean, preacher? And I said, well, you know, you're angry all the time. You don't seem to like anybody. When you say something about the Bible, it's always wrong. What are you talking about? But I just thought, you know, somebody needed to give him a little talking to. Anyway, I left that town pretty soon after that. It was fine. I had the U-Haul running. But so that's all I have on Calvin and the other stuff I said. But now I think a Q&A might happen. There's a book by a man named Selderhus. And he's Dutch. It's written in English. And what I love about it is that this guy Selderhus brings a lot out of Calvin's letters so that you can learn about Calvin the person, but Selderhus is also a very good theologian. And so I would commend his book to you.
Selderhus.
I'm going to steal that. Like all the other stuff I had. Very good.
That's in that book.
By Conscience Too, by Indiana yeah. Selder. If you have any conscience questions, go check out the book.
Yeah. Be good. When I was at that church in Kansas City, I don't think we put our trust in our discernment of these things. My trust is in Jesus Christ, not my discernment about whether I was supposed to go into the ministry or whether I was supposed to go to Bangkok. But when I was at that church, I took it as evidence, not proof, but evidence at least, that it was God's will for me to try to do this hard thing at the church because I didn't want to do it so badly. And so that's, you know, God says, lean not unto your own understanding. My ways are not your ways. And so that was a case where very much I don't want to do this. And it's also dumb. This is dumb what I'm doing, you know. He made me do it. And so I think that, when you're doing something you really don't want to do, here's what I'm sure about. Here's what I'm absolutely certain about. It might have been wrong what I did at that church in Kansas City, but I'm absolutely sure God knows that I was trying to obey Him because He knows I did not want to do it.
There's also Unquenchable Flame by Michael Reeves. It's in the bookstall. It's got several little chapters on different reformers, and there's a little chapter in there on John Calvin. That's probably about 10 pages that gives a good overview of his life.
So,
he wouldn't like it. And Luther didn't like it when Lutheranism, Bart didn't like it, Bartianism. And so he would disapprove.
I would imagine so. I've always hated this.
I think we're quickly getting to a time in which those kinds of difficulties in communication are going to pale in comparison to the fact that we're increasingly living in a world in which, because the advice I used to give is, you know, ask people, tell people, I read this passage and I want to believe this passage. You know, let's talk about what this passage means. But that's where you're assuming, often correctly, that everybody in the conversation believes the Bible is the Word of God. You know, okay, if you think the Bible teaches something, then do we agree that we have to submit to that even if you don't like it? In fact, I would say this is the test of whether you believe in the authority of the Bible. Where does the Bible say something you don't like, and what do you do then? And so if you say, I reject it and so forth, well, then you're a Protestant liberal. Protestant liberals treat the Bible, and the manly Protestant liberals agree they do it. People in Baptist life and so forth, they become liberals but keep saying they're not. But the manly liberals, ones I really respect, is they come to the Bible with something they want, a conclusion. And then they sift wheat from chaff in the Bible of what fits with that. And I think all of us do that, actually, right? I mean, if I'm looking for comfort or looking for guidance and we go to those passages, and that's not wrong, but what's wrong is when you reject things because you don't like it, you don't submit to it. And here's what happens to those people. They don't realize it. Yeah, they're getting to, for a while, stand above the fray of the passages they don't like, and they can start sentences with, I can't worship a God who? And of course, whatever comes after that, it's just a view about your preference for a God. It's not a view about God. Whatever God's like, it's like a BB bouncing off an anvil. So it is fascinating to know what kind of God a person thinks they can worship. But, of course, now you're into idol making. But when you start not trusting the Bible on the things you don't like, well, then what you find is you don't get much comfort and joy on the things you do like, because basically you've become the adjudicator. And at some level you realize you really can't treat the Bible as the Word of God on the great promises.
There's sola scriptura. Question about Calvin, the Reformation. What contributions would Calvin have made to justification by faith alone in his conversations?
I don't think he really made a contribution there. I think that what you have is the Lutheran stream ends up not having near the global reach in terms of volume as the Reform stream for a lot of historical reasons. And Calvin and the Reform stream end up being far and away the most effective and efficient purveyors of Luther's doctrine of justification by grace through faith. And so that's a contribution of Luther. And, of course, Luther himself believed that he could get this in various ways from St. Augustine and Bernard of Clairvaux and other teachers. You know, Luther did not believe he invented or discovered the doctrine of justification by grace. But he recovered what had been covered up. And he didn't, you know, he didn't view it as, he viewed it as a strike against him if no one understood and believed this unless you go back to the Bible. You know, he was excited about, so was Calvin, to find witnesses to these doctrines in the Middle Ages and in the patristic period up to the year 600. None. He's a second generation. He was a child. He did have some interaction with Luther, and he had a great deal of interaction with Melanchthon, who was Luther's lieutenant. And he was involved in ecumenical activity with Melanchthon. He was very, very much interested in that. And that ended up complicating Lutheranism, because Melanchthon ended up being viewed as a liberal Lutheran, because he tried to find ways to, find where there was agreement and let's not fight so much over the Lord's Supper. And, there were the Nessio Lutherans, and that means authentic Lutherans. And then there were the Philippists. And the Nessios said, we got to get rid of all Calvinism and all Catholicism. And they said, Melanchthon can't be our guy because he's over here playing footsie with Calvin.
There were threats in Luther and Calvin's day to the gospel. What would be threats you would see today as a professor and interim pastor? Threats to the gospel in the spirit of the Reformation. Be aware of these things.
Yeah. We don't know how long this thing with critical theory and critical race theory and queer theory and all of this is going to last. But right now, these ideologies, you know, are deeply embedded in universities, and especially in law schools. Critical race theory, the critical theories that you hear about were all invented in Europe, mainly in France and Germany, And they came over here to Columbia University with a group called the Frankfurt School and so forth. But within that way of understanding life, critical theory, Derek Bell and Richard Delgado, who's still alive, he's very old, he teaches at the University of Alabama, they created their own new critical theory, critical race theory, and which is being taught in schools. It's been insinuated into K-12 schools all over the place. Christopher Rufo is the person who's doing the most work to show that this is happening and so forth. And this is, you know, it's a worldview that's incompatible with Christianity. It divides the world into an oppressor class, which are white heterosexual males and Western civilization writ large, and then all of these different oppressed groups. And that's the way the world is divided. And you are identified by the group that you belong in, whether it's sexual orientation or transgender or the color of your skin. And you have applied to you a set of beliefs about your oppression. And if you are in one of those groups and you don't agree to that, well, then you can't be listened to because you're refusing to recognize the oppression that you're in according to the language that's given to you. And there's no forgiveness. There's only lifelong penance. And it's utopian. It is looking for a kind of eradication, which that never happens. Like, let's eradicate lying. Come on, do it. Use your free will. Get at it. Conservatives don't believe that. We don't believe in a utopia in this world. We believe in trade-offs. And we believe in ranking. How outrageous are we warranted to be about this or that? And so these critical theories are undermining Christianity. But the bigger threat, maybe, is really the totalitarianism that we're involved in. Totalitarianism advances in many ways, but the way that what you always see in totalitarianism is the policing of language, the delivery of language that people must use, and the identification of language that people cannot use. And this is what happened in Nazi Germany. This happened under Lenin and Stalin. It happened under Mao. And it's happening now. It's happening in universities. And in virtually every university, including the one where I am, you know, you have these Marxist struggle sessions where you'll have some person in their 20s who reads off a protocol. And, you know, logic and reasoning, that's colonialism. And it's insane. You know, that's what we're in now. We're in Aaron Wren, an observer of evangelicalism and Christianity in America, has written recently that there was a long period, which he calls a positive period, for Christianity, so that if you were a Christian, it mainly helped you socially and to be upwardly mobile. It was positive in the culture. Then we went through a time of something like neutrality. People just don't care. But now we're moving into hostility. To be a Christian is not going to facilitate you and bring welcome in this culture and in your careers, but the opposite. And I think as that happens, there will be a great falling away because many people are old enough to remember when it was positive. And so we read about people being persecuted for their faith, but a few people who've immigrated here, we don't have a well of experience of dealing with persecution. And so we read church history and try to learn from them. And you saw this Chinese woman, perhaps in Virginia, who went to the school board meeting and said, "This is what happened with Mao." We can turn to people like Rod Dreher, who's interviewed people who are living but have lived under totalitarianism, and one after another say, "This is what's happening in America. It's just like this," but you don't recognize it because you haven't been through it. So you just think of it as, well, just go along, and this will be fine, and this will be passed over, and it's a pendulum swing. Well, the pendulum can swing towards totalitarianism and stay there for 30 years, 50 years, and 80 years. So I don't know if that's a pendulum swing I can just blow off. It's this is how things go. And so I see that as the great difficulty we have is how to be a Christian in a land where you're persecuted for being a Christian.
If that's what we're headed for, that's, we already see it happening. I mean, even 10 years ago, this fella was in Seattle, and he had a group of people, and he said, "Are you a Christian?" And if you said you were not a Christian, then he shot you in the kneecap. If you said you were a Christian, he shot you in the head. And so America doesn't have that. We have a lot of awful things in our history. We don't have this. But now we're seeing that. Language is very important. If we have a president who doesn't say, "May God bless America," after they speak, that'll be a great sign that it's being rejected by the people with power.
So here's another good reason to read the Reformers. Calvin and Luther didn't die under penalty of death, natural causes, but they wrote and ministered to people who did die, who did suffer in that way. So read them. Calvin's Institutes was written to the Francis I saying, "Please don't kill us. This is what Christians have always believed." So read his Institutes. That's a way to prepare yourself for suffering and to think what you should believe. And those have. So read the Reformers. Read church history. These are brothers and sisters who did suffer, who did go through those things. That's another reason we're having something like the Reformation Sunday. Here are truths that God's people have held to preserve the gospel, and they've held to while they've been attacked for believing the gospel. And the Bible stands, and God is a refuge, Psalm 46, for his people. 1 minute preview of your sermon.
I'm going to talk about that we worship a God. One of the patterns he uses with all of his children is he makes promises that are not yet kept. Time passes, and then he fulfills them, and how that has great implications for how we relate to God every day.